Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a delight to be here with you today and to be worshiping with you. It's nice to see so many out today. We were expecting perhaps a lower number. Many of our folks are out of town today, but it's great to have some new folks with us, some visitors. We have some dear brothers and sisters visiting from Georgia, getting to enjoy the beautiful scenery, God's handiwork in Western New York. And we're so thankful that you've chosen to worship with us today and trust that you'd be blessed by God. Well, we're going to turn our attention to God's Word now. If you take your copy of Scripture and turn to the book of 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find one in the pew back right in front of you. And the passage that we'll be looking at today is found on page 1017. 1017. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 5 to 7. We'll read God's word, and then if you would join me in prayer as we ask for his blessing on his word. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth and the clarity that comes with it. We thank you that it speaks into the haze and the fog and the confusion of this world. Lord, it pierces the darkness, this light. And we ask now, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, attending this word, would pierce like a light through the darkness of our souls, through the cloudiness of our minds, Lord. Give us wisdom. Give us insight. Give us knowledge. Lord, help us to know what it means to fear you, to stand in reverent awe of you, and to order our lives in that fear. Father, we just testify again to the degree that we are sinners. And Lord, as we've talked about already today, as we've prayed already, we don't even understand the degree to which we have sinned against you and offended you. To be sure, there are secret sins that perhaps we are not even aware of. Lord, we thank you so much for the blood of Jesus Christ, which extends into these deep recesses of our soul. The blood is able to go just as far than the stain of sin has gone. And we thank you that we can be washed totally in the blood of Christ and forgiven totally of our sins, even forgiven of sins that we didn't even know that we were committing or omitting. What a God you are. What a gospel this is. What precious sacrifice it is that Jesus has paid on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you also for the great gift that comes in the light of that, the gift of a church family, a congregation. We thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, we're also grateful for the reality of the fact that this family extends all over this country and all over this globe. And so, Lord, we rejoice that we have the opportunity today in your kind providence to worship with brothers and sisters from Georgia. We thank you that we can unite our hearts and our voices together to declare your praise and to sing of your great mercy towards us. Thank you, Lord, that you have allowed us to walk with each other and to encourage and exhort one another. We thank you even for the small and large ways that that has been evidenced in our lives this week, whether it's by a phone call or by other means, just a note of encouragement. Lord, what a gift that you've given to us in this church family. And we ask that you would protect that, that we would protect that unity, that we would cover over sin in love, and that we would maintain the unity and the bond of peace, that all might know that you are a God who recreates people and calls them into a precious family, even your family. And Lord, there are so many concerns in our lives, in this congregation, and especially in the wider congregation. We pray for those who are sick. Lord, we pray for those who are experiencing at this time of the year and moving into Christmas the anniversaries of the death of loved ones. And Lord, as these are very, very difficult times, we ask that these brothers and sisters would feel your presence and your comfort and a peace that passes all understanding. Lord, that they would understand that the Holy Spirit is so close to them, even inside of them. And so we ask, Lord, that you would minister to hurting hearts today and over the next few weeks and months. Lord, there are sicknesses. Many of us are struggling with allergies and colds and flus. Father, may this cast us into deeper dependence on you. May this make us look for your mercy and your grace and the tenderness of your hand. And Lord, would you be pleased to show us these things and minister these things to us. Father, there's so many other concerns that we do not name. Perhaps they are private. Perhaps they are just known to you. We ask, Father, that you would be a near and a present God, that you would be an ever-present help in time of need. And Lord, we all stand in such need of you. Now, Lord, we stand in need of your word. We stand in, Lord, in need, Lord, of your instruction and your wisdom. And we ask that as we now have your word open in front of us, that you would also give for us ears, that you'd carve out ears for us to hear, that you would unstop our ears, and that we would hear clearly your words, that we would understand without difficulty what they mean and what they imply. And then also, Lord, that you would bless us with the Holy Spirit to be active and present, working in us so that we might put these things into practice and so live by them and be blessed. We pray this all in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're back this morning for one of the last few times, at least in our public preaching together, in the book of 1 Peter. And for those of you who have stuck with us this whole time, this letter's been a tremendous resource for us as we look to it in order to be equipped for holy living in the midst of a hostile world. That's the title that we've given to this sermon series, and it's certainly applicable. It's certainly relevant because we do live in a world that is hostile to Christ and to his people, and perhaps increasingly so. And over the course of this letter, Peter's given us close to 24 strategies for how we might live in this context, for enduring suffering and persecution in a way that is Christ-honoring, Christ-like, and God-exalting. That's what we're after. We want to live lives that are pleasing to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Peter's letter gives us all kinds of help along those lines, especially in the context of suffering. And today we've arrived at a strategy, another one of Peter's words for us, that not only applies in the context of suffering, which we've talked an awful lot about, but it actually applies across the board. No matter what you might be facing today, this strategy is a strategy for you. The strategy is simply this: humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. And I say that it has application not just for suffering, but for every area of the Christian life, because in arriving at humility, we've now arrived at something that is at the foundation of the Christian life. This is a fundamental Christian virtue. And as such, it is the answer to a fundamental sin that we have by nature, by the fact that we are inherited from Adam a sinful nature. And at the center of that sinful nature stands this ugly beast called pride. And it's something that we all are naturally plagued with. Now, this pride has been a problem with sin since the beginning. In fact, it was one of the major players at the event of our first sin. You recall when Adam and Eve were placed in the garden? They were placed in a wonderful, beautiful garden that was full of trees and fruit full of everything that they needed. It's a wonderful gift of God. God only gave one prohibition, though, right? He said, you can eat of all the trees, of all the fruit of all of these trees, except for one. There's a tree in the middle of the garden that you shall not eat the fruit from. And for our purposes, it's interesting, it's helpful for us to think about what it was that appealed to Adam and Eve so much so that they took of that fruit and ate it. Well, I think what stood at the center of that appeal and of that temptation was Satan, who came to them and appealed to their pride. Remember, Satan said that if you eat this, and the reason that God doesn't want you to eat this, because he knows that the day that you eat this, you shall be like God. And if that's not an appeal to pride, I don't know what it is. I don't know what is. And this proved to be so irresistible that Adam and Eve fell into sin. They disobeyed God, and the whole human race was plunged underneath sin and the curse, which is something that we experience today. And because of this, all of us are plagued and poisoned by pride. It stands at the core. It's fundamental to our human sinful nature. And what pride does is that by nature, we like to elevate ourselves to the highest possible place. We want to be like God. The appeal comes to us, and it's just as irresistible in our own nature because that's where we want to be. We want to be as high of a position as we can be. We like to, in our pride, elevate ourselves and overestimate our own abilities and gifts and value. We want to be like God. And if possible, we want to get to the place where we're so high that we actually kick God off of his throne and put ourselves on that throne. This is pride. But God, here's some good news, that because of the work of Christ and because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, because of the work of regeneration in which the Holy Spirit makes a person new, gives them new life, gives them a new nature, new desires, new will, new ambitions, that we now are in a position, by the grace of God, where we can resist pride, where we don't have to give way to pride. We are now in a position, if we are in Christ and if we have the Holy Spirit, where we can actually humble ourselves and experience humility. Remember what God has made us to be. We learn this from 1 Peter, don't we? All the way back in chapter 2, verse 9, Peter describes us as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God's made us into a new people, a new humanity. This is a work of new creation. And what he's created in us is a capacity that we've never had before, truly, and that is a capacity for humility. And so the call comes to us as God's people here in 1 Peter chapter 5 to humble ourselves. Now, we might ask, what is humility? What is humility? Well, we're going to have opportunity to look at this from a few different aspects this morning, if God is willing. But one of the first places to get started, I think one aspect to look at that's very helpful, comes from the mouth and the pen of the son of a Scottish missionary to South Africa, a man by the name of Andrew Murray, who wrote a classic little treatise on humility, which is small, but it is just packed with power and insight into this topic of humility. And Andrew Murray says this: what is humility? It is displacement of the self by the enthronement of God. Displacement of self by the enthronement of God. And this, I think, fits really well because what pride does is it displaces God by the enthronement of ourselves. Humility is the opposite to that, and it is dethroning us. It's kicking us off the throne by enthroning God. If we want to know and want to experience deep and true humility, then one of the major and main things that we need to do is to see God as God. We need to understand God and that he is the God, that he is over all. This will put us into perspective, which is low. This will drop us from the heights that we like to elevate ourselves to. This is what we're after here in thinking about humility. Now, I've said that humility and the call to humble ourselves has all kinds of applications, not just for suffering, but across the board. And I want to look just at a couple of them this morning. I think there's two applications that Peter draws to our attention, and we want to follow him in that. There's two places where humility is particularly important, and especially as it concerns suffering. He is going to work in suffering to this. So let's look at these two areas. Peter says, humble yourselves in these two areas. First, in your congregation, and secondly, in your vexation. Okay, in your congregation and in your vexation. You'll find a place to put those points and to jot down notes underneath them in the back of your bulletin if you're so inclined. Let's look first at the application, though, the need, the great need for humility and to humble ourselves in your congregation. Now, throughout this letter, you may recall, Peter has had a lot to say to Christians about what life together as a group of Christians in community, as this household of God, what it actually looks like. He's not content to just allow this idea of a new community, a new people of God, to remain just kind of hazy, vague notions. Rather, he spells out what precisely he's talking about. And this is very, very important, especially in the context of suffering, as we've already talked about, because when when a group of Christians identify with Jesus Christ and immediately put themselves, as a result of that, at odds with the unbelieving world, what that often results in is the loss of a social network as they once knew it. And so what we find is Christians who, people that are coming to Christ and proclaiming the name of Christ, identifying with Christ, immediately lose their former friends. They immediately are at odds with their bosses and their coworkers. They are left out of important work meetings and work projects. They are not allowed raises and promotions. They are persecuted. They are held at arm's distance from the government. And even from family, even the people that are supposed to be the closest, even a spouse, is now ostracizing a Christian because of his or her faith in Christ. And so it's very important for a new believer, having lost perhaps all of their former social circles, to be brought into this new circle, this new social network, this thing that we call the Church of the Living God. And again, we're not talking about these hazy notions of a worldwide church of people that are Christians. No, when Peter talks about the church and the people of God, he's talking about an actual local congregation where men and women who have joined with Christ and have therefore joined together are actually with each other. They're rubbing shoulders. They're involved in each other's lives. They are each other's lives. They need each other. That's what it means to be part of that community. And Peter just goes over and over some of the aspects of what it looks to be involved in a local church. We've already looked at a number of these things, and we'll just remind ourselves of those things here in a few minutes. Now, last week, you got to sit back and listen as Peter addressed the elders of the local church, right? He had a lot to say about those who would lead this new community. And you got to sit back a little while Matt and I were preached to. And I don't know if you took any kind of excitement or glee from that. Perhaps you did. It's always kind of nice when a leader or a teacher has to be on the receiving end of it. And you always feel kind of good about that. It's like, I don't know if you ever had this experience, but you're a kid, you're a school-age kid, and you go to a festival or a carnival, and lo and behold, there's your teacher in a dunking booth. That's about the best thing that can happen to a kid. So if suddenly he's forgetting about cotton candy and snow cones, what he wants is to slap his dollar down so he can get 3 baseballs and start whipping them so that he can see his teacher plunge into that freezing cold water. It's kind of like a reversal for a second, and there's a lot of joy and excitement that comes along with that. But what that kid forgets is that that's his teacher, and the teacher is going to have the last say, right? The last say is not a matted hair soaking wet. The last say is when that teacher pulls out the marking book and writes down the kid's grade. You know, what goes around comes around, that kid needs to remember. And if you're feeling any kind of glee for having seen the elders exhorted and admonished and commanded certain things last week, you need to know that what goes around comes around, and now it's your turn. All right? In fact, I cut things off. I cut it off for the sake of time last week so that I could just give full attention to the commands and the exhortation that come to you. Well, let's look at this, okay? Your instruction is found in verse 5. Your responsibility is to be subject to your elders. Now, by this stage of the letter, this should probably not be a surprise to you that Peter would write something like this. In fact, this has been Peter's consistent admonition and command to those people who are in an authority structure, whatever authority structure that might be. His consistent command has been, be subject to your leaders and to those in authority over you. You remember this, don't you? Back a few chapters. This is what we must be in the face of a government, even in the face of a government that is persecuting us and that is hostile to the claims of Christ. We are commanded to be subject to that government. We are commanded also to be subject, if we are workers, if we are employees, to be subject to our boss who has authority over us. That's the structure that God has put into place, and those who are on the bottom side of that structure are always commanded to submit and to be subject. You remember that this was the instruction also to wives, and that God has given an authority structure to the home and to marriage, such that men are called to lead. Yes, to lovingly lead and to sacrificially lead, but women are called to place themselves under that authority structure and to submit to their own husbands, to be subject to their own husbands. And so it's very consistent then that Peter would instruct us who are under elders, who are not elders in a local church, here described as young people, but I think that that is just a way to describe non-elders, people that are not elders. The command here is to submit ourselves to those who are over us in the context of the local church. Now, I say that this is consistent, but there's one major difference here, isn't there? In all of those other cases, Peter is calling us to be subject and to submit to people, to men and leaders, who may very well be evil and wicked, who may very well want our worst rather than our best. But in this case, we are called to be subject to those who have just been described in the best of all worlds as people who are shepherds, people who are humble and meek and gentle and loving and kind, people that are not out in this ministry for dishonest gain or for any kind of selfish ambition, but men who are called to serve willingly and eagerly, men that delight and have offered themselves to serve God's people because it's the delight of their heart. You're called to submit in this case to men who love you and want the very best for you. Now, you would think that submitting in that case would be easy. You know, submitting to an unbelieving husband, being subject to an unbelieving husband, that's really tough. Submitting to a government that is inept and hostile towards Christ, that's pretty hard. But it shouldn't be hard to submit yourself and to subject yourself to elders that are shepherds that love you and are gentle with you, right? But it is. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to agree that this is not an easy thing to be subject really to anyone, no matter how benevolent they might be. We have a problem with authority. Again, with by nature and by this old self that rears itself up, we resist authority, even if it's good authority. We want to say, no, we don't want anything to do. We will have no man to be over us. We resist authority as much as we possibly can. We don't like it. We buck against it. There's a problem here, and I just want to explain what we sometimes do in our pride, in our lack of desire and willingness to place ourselves under this authority structure. Well, let me first say this about it. Okay, I want to mention this before we move on, because I think that this is a problem. We naturally resist authority structure, but the problem is that authority structures, having been instituted by God, are notoriously stubborn and unyielding. And so we can rage and resist against authority all that we want, but the thing is, this is God's universe, this is the way that God has ordered the world, and those authority structures tend to not go away. This is very evident, for example, in marriage. And we see this explicitly declared in Scripture. If you look back in Genesis chapter 3, you recognize that one of the ways that the woman in particular is cursed, and all of her progeny after her, is that God says to that woman that your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. And so what is it with women? What is a notorious age-old struggle? In their pride, in her pride, a woman wants to resist the authority of her husband. In fact, she wants to raise up and place herself over her husband. But that passage, God tells us from that passage that she is going to be frustrated in her efforts to do that, because the authority structure that God has placed is stubborn and it's unyielding. God says he will rule over you. And the same thing is true. If you resist the leadership of government, this is the authority structure that God's placed over top of you in this world. And so you should expect that that structure isn't going to go away anytime soon. In the same way, the authority structure in the local church is such that you can resist it in your pride, but it's not going to go away. This is the way that God has established his church, and it is stubborn, it is unyielding. Now, there's a couple of things that you can do with that, okay? In an attempt to get out from underneath authority, certain people do certain things. So one of the things that you could do is that you could get out from the authority structure of a particular local church, thinking that the pasture is greener, if you will, under another shepherd. And so you can come out from under that authority structure and place yourself in another local church. But what you're going to find is that there's an authority structure in that local church as well, because God has established it. It's unavoidable. You can't avoid it. And what I think you might also find is that the problem wasn't the authority structure. The problem was your pride, which resisted that authority. And the problem is that if you go to another church, that you've just transferred that problem along with you, because you've brought your pride with you. So that's not really a solution either. Other people will remain in a church and still in their pride resist authority, the authority of their elders. And so what they'll do is they'll view themselves as the people that must oppose these men. And so any item that comes up for business, any movement that the elders, any kind of vision that the elders cast, is their knee-jerk reaction is no, unless there's good reason for it. No, you'll have to convince me of it. And what this what results is just a difficult and dark place to be. What happens in the midst of this is just gossip and bitterness that just grows up from a root into something that overtakes the whole church, and it's not good at all. And this is probably the situation that Hebrews 13:17 addresses when it says to that congregation, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, because that would be of no advantage to you." And so the way not to do this is to, in your pride, resist the authority of your leadership and to oppose and confront on every little thing. No, you should obey and submit so that there would be joy in the midst of this new congregation, this new community. This is what we're called to. Well, this brings us, of course, to the proper approach, and it is simply this. Humble yourselves. If the big problem is pride, then what we need to do by God's grace is to kill our pride. It's to dethrone ourselves and allow ourselves to be led by shepherds who do, in fact, love you and care for you. And so let me speak personally for us and in our particular congregation. In humility, you need to trust us. You need to allow us to speak into your lives. You need to listen to us and give us the benefit of the doubt. Always give us the charitable explanation first. You need to yield to us as much as you're able to. You need to follow us. And I understand how difficult this must be to hear, because it's very difficult for me to say. But all I'm saying is this is what God calls you to do. This is the command, the exhortation that comes to you. And the logic of all this is also very insightful, because whatever your posture is towards your under-shepherds, that's what your posture is going to be towards the chief shepherd. Do you understand? We saw last week that me and Matt are just under-shepherds under the great shepherd, the good shepherd. And so your posture towards us reflects your posture towards God himself. And what you need to know if your posture is going to be one of pride is found at the end of this verse, verse 5, and that is that God resists the pride. He opposes the proud. He puts himself against the proud. And so understand this, if you're putting yourself against the elders in the context of a local church, you're not just putting yourself against elders, you're putting yourself against God. And you need to discover, you will discover, that God is against you as well. Again, lest this come across as heavy-handed and just, you know, for my own selfish purposes, I'm pointing out to you the Word of God. This is what God has called us all to. Okay, but there's more to this. Because humility is not just needed in terms of our proper relationship to the elders. I'm going to just move on from there. It's also needed in a proper relationship with each other. And that's why the passage goes on to say, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. You see, humility is the fundamental Christian virtue. And without it, we simply cannot perform all of the duties and the privileges that we are called to in the life of the church. And do you remember what some of those duties and privileges are? Peter has already explained to us, especially back in chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, that we are to, in love, cover one another's sins. We need to cover over them. It's going to be impossible to do this if you're not humble. The proud person says, I was sinned against, and that was me that was sinned against, and that's not good. And so what I'm going to need, if I'm going to forgive you, is I need some sort of payment. I'm going to need for my my wonderful justice to be satisfied in some way. That's how a proud person operates towards a person that sinned against him. A humble person, on the other hand, will say, I myself am a sinner. I am no different from this brother who's just sinned against me because I am a sinner and I sin against God and I sin against my fellow man. And so if I'm in this position, then certainly I can take this sin. I can eat this sin. I can cover over this sin. You're not going to be able to love if you don't first have humility. And likewise, you're not going to be able to serve each other. You're not going to be able to show hospitality to each other, especially to those who will not or cannot pay you back. You need humility in order to serve in the context of a local church. Humble ourselves, not just so that we can act in a proper way to the elders. We need to humble ourselves so that we can act properly towards one another. There's no other way to do that. Now, okay, there's a very interesting phrase in this verse. Peter says to clothe ourselves in this humility. Now, there's all sorts of things that this points to. It points to the fact that we ought to put this on. It ought to just wrap us. It ought to be all over us. It ought to be visible to people. You know, people ought to be able to notice that we are operating in humility. There's all sorts of directions that we could go with this, but I can't help but wonder if this is an allusion to a very monumental event in Peter's own life. You might remember the experience that's recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. It occurred right before Jesus' passion, right before he was delivered over and goes to the cross to make himself a payment for sin and for sinners. But you remember it was just around the Passover time, and he gathered with his disciples in an upper room, and they enjoyed a meal together. But before that meal got underway, Jesus, we read, takes off his outer garment, he takes off his coat, and he takes up a towel, and he puts on the towel around his waist. He clothes himself in this towel, and then he takes water into a basin, and he gets down on his knees, and he proceeds to do the most humble, lowly thing that could be imagined in that time period. And that is to wash his disciples' dirty, stinky feet. This is a tremendous act of humility and abasement. It's such a wonderful picture. Jesus is such a wonderful example. But you remember, don't you, what happened when Jesus came around to where Peter was? Peter said, no way! Jesus, you're not doing this to me. And Peter, why was Peter responding that way? It was his pride. It was his pride that it at least looked like he was concerned about Jesus. But he's saying, Jesus, you're way above this. You shouldn't be doing this. And the implication is, since I'm your disciple, I don't want to be doing this either. Let's just go out and get some servants to come in here and do this debased act, this humble act. Peter didn't want anything to do with a system that would have the leader come down and wash feet. That's not what he thought he signed up for. He thought he was signing up for something where he could be, he'd have to fight this out with John and his brother, but where he could be great himself, where he could be even the greatest. And what does Jesus say to Peter on that day? He says, Peter, if you don't let me do this to you, then you have no part in me. And I think what Jesus is saying there is, Peter, humility is the Christian life. If you don't want, if you're not willing to do this or have this done to you, then you have no place. You're not going to like the Christian life, because what I'm calling you to as my disciples, as all who would follow after me, is to also take up this towel and this basin and to go low, to humble yourself so that you might serve other people. And Peter, I think, gets it then. He gets it that night. He says, okay, Jesus, if that's so, then wash all of me. And Jesus has to correct that as well. But Peter has now learned this fundamental Christian principle that you must serve. And the way that you show you're on board for that is that you must be served. And all of this requires humility. It requires going as low as you can go. And this is what we see in Jesus, don't we? We see one who coexistent with God the Father from all eternity past, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He let that go and he descended. He descended, he humbled himself by taking on flesh, taking on our limitations of the body. And he humbles himself further by submitting to death. And he submits even further, he goes even lower by submitting to death on a cross, the most debased and humiliating death known to man. And here, just before he goes to the cross and makes sacrifice for sinners, he goes low all the way to the floor on his knees, washing his disciples' feet, showing us for all time what true humility looks like. And friends, this is what is required if you are to live the Christian life in community with other Christians. We need to humble ourselves so that we can serve. We need to, as another passage would say, outdo each other in showing honor to one another. In other words, you could look at this as kind of like when we gather together, when we live together, it's like a big limbo contest. All right, to put it crudely, we're all seeing how low we can go. We're getting low so that we can serve one another and build each other up. This is what Christ has called us to. So brothers and sisters, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves in your posture towards your elders. Humble yourselves. We ought to humble ourselves in our posture towards our brother and sister in Christ in the context of the congregation. Now, let's move on and look finally at the second context in which we need to humble ourselves. We need to humble ourselves, as I say, in our vexation. Now, you know what it means to be vexed, right? It means to be irritated or aggravated or discombobulated or anxious or worried. I think if you don't know what it means by definition, you've certainly experienced this, because I think it's fair to say that many of us are people that give ourselves to anxiety and to worry. We get this way often. And we may especially get this way in the context of suffering and persecution, oppression and rejection. These things have a tendency of bringing out the worry in us and the anxiety in us and the vexation in us. When our job is taken away, when we don't know how we're going to make the payments of our chariot, when the government threatens us with the loss of property or the loss of life, when an unbelieving spouse is raging against us, it's these kinds of situations that make us really worried and anxious. They cause a lot of vexation. But even if you're not currently facing this kind of persecution and suffering, there are no shortage of things to worry about, right? If you just flick on the news or pick up a newspaper, you will understand that there's all kinds of things for us to worry about. ISIS, Ebola, rising healthcare costs, same-sex marriage, the erosion of the Constitution, the Buffalo Bills' lack of pass protection. I mean, there's just so many things that we see and cause us to be vexed. I mean, what do we do? It makes us anxious. But even those things are kind of out there. There's so much that we have to be worried about that's even closer to home. Perhaps you are looking at bills that can't be paid. There's too much month left at the end of the money, as some would say. You perhaps have lost your job or have a poor job. Maybe you're facing a very difficult, very challenging diagnosis. Maybe you have unbelieving children. We could just go on and on. The things that are in our lives right now that cause worry and vexation and anxiety. There's so many things to worry about. And let's admit it, we are worriers. Now, at this point, I'm going to say something radical, and this will actually be helpful because it'll help you to evaluate how you are doing submitting to the teaching and leading of your elders, okay? Whether you're ready to accept this or not. But let me just go ahead and say this. The Bible there's a word that the Bible uses in conjunction with worry and anxiety. And that is, the word is sin. Okay, the Bible teaches us that worry and anxiety are sin. I'm saying this is radical because we've trained ourselves not to think in those categories. Yes, we're worriers, we're anxious people, but really that's because perhaps we feel that we're wired that way. That's just how God created me. I'm a worrywart. That's just kind of how I'm wired. It's just part and parcel of being a mother or a father. You worry. You worry about your kids. You're anxious about your kids. But it's not those things, is it? The Bible teaches us, the Bible declares to us that worry and anxiety, these are sins. These are wicked. These are evil. I'm sure I'll have to explain that a little bit more to you. And I think our passage explains it a little bit more to us. Because specifically, it tells us, I believe the logic of this passage leads us to come to the conclusion that worry is an expression of the sin of pride. Worry is an expression of the sin of pride. It is the natural response of a man or a woman who believes that he or she must and can deal with their own problems. This is what worry is. It comes from someone that thinks that they have to handle all of the things that come their way. And this is nothing other than pride. Worry says, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? We say this often in our worry and in our anxiety. What am I going to do? But the emphasis there is on I. I is always at the center of pride. Not just the word, but the thing. What am I going to do about this? This is pride. This is fretting and being anxious about what I must do and what I have the ability to do. Pride also expresses itself in suffering when we ask things like, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? If I could just change the emphasis to make the point. What did I do to deserve this? God, why me? We ask these things when we're enduring suffering or persecution or all sorts of experiences. And all of these questions, they tend to assume that we are good and wonderful people. And that there should really, in a good world, in a perfect world, there should be nothing that we ought to receive that would be hard or difficult because we're not those kind of people that deserve those things. We're worthy of better treatment than this. And they also assume that we know better than God. And do you see the pride rising and welling up in this? This is us knocking God off of the throne. Because he's obviously not doing a good enough job with our lives. We know what we need. This is pride. And what is the solution to pride? Verse 6. It's the same old thing. There's no surprises here. Humble yourself. Humble ourselves under the hand of God. So in this passage that we've been looking at today, we're not only told to submit ourselves to the authority structure that God's placed in our lives, we're commanded to submit ourselves to God himself. We're to be subject to God himself. We are to willingly come under God's hand and so receive from him all that he in his infinite wisdom brings our way. So, but what does that look like? We wonder, what does it look like to humble ourselves? What does it look like to submit ourselves to His will and to His leadership and to His guidance in our lives? Even if His will and ways include suffering in our lives, which they often do. Oh, and before I get there, let me just say this. What is the solution to pride that expresses itself in worry? It is what it looks like. What it looks like to humble ourselves in that instance, and Peter tells us exactly what it looks like in verse 7, to humble ourselves before God looks like casting all of our care upon Him. It looks like prayer. This is what it means to humble ourselves before God. And what this means, if you follow the logic, friends, here's another hard saying, that our biggest problem with prayer, and let's just go ahead and admit that we have a problem with prayer, the frequency of it, the desire for it, we have a problem with prayer, and the biggest problem that we have with prayer is not our busy schedules, it's not knowing what to say. Our biggest problem with prayer is pride. We don't like the idea that we have to come to the end of ourselves and we have to abandon any attempts to solve the problems ourselves and come before someone at this one's mercy and ask for his solution. Pride is our biggest problem with prayer, and therefore, prayer, as an old Baptist theologian once said, prayer is death to pride. When we humble ourselves by coming to God and giving it to Him, casting all of our care upon Him, placing all of our burdens on His shoulders, laying all of our burdens at His feet, if you will. Prayer takes our eyes off of ourselves and onto the only one that can actually do something about all of these things that are causing us so much trouble. We give it to the one, that can actually meet our needs, our deepest needs and our deepest desires. Prayer is death to pride. Prayer is how we humble ourselves before God when it comes to worry. Now, earlier I quoted Andrew Murray, who defined humility as the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. And I think that that's really good. And if it's true, then what we need to foster humility in us, what we need to knock us off the throne, is to get God back on the throne. And understand what I'm saying here, God has never left the throne. I'm talking about in our minds. What needs to knock us off the throne and put God in His rightful place is to come to a deeper and a better understanding of who God is and what He's like. And just as we close here, I want to point out to you the ways that Peter shows us this. This is how we become humble people, is that we know about God. We learn who God is. And the one thing that's crucial for us to know about God in this passage is that this God cares for us. This God loves us. This is incredible incentive to prayer and to humility, because in casting our cares upon Him, we know that we're casting on one who cares for us. He loves us. Yes, He's the God of heaven and earth. He's the creator and sustainer of the whole universe. And nothing in this universe happens without His direct control of it. And we might think, well, would a God like that be concerned? And would He care for a small speck in that universe, even us? And the answer that comes loud and clear from the Bible is yes, this God, this mighty God, this creator, this sustainer, cares about you. He loves you. Your problems are His problems. Your cares, your concerns are His cares and His concerns. This is the God we serve, folks. This is a God that loves us, not just theoretically, but actually. He loves us in the midst of our deepest and darkest times, in the midst, at the exact moment of all of our struggles and all of our disappointments, all of the things that cause us to worry. God cares for us. And so we ought to know that about God and freely, in humility, cast all of our cares upon Him. Give them to Him. And one last thing that you need to know about God found in verse 6. That is that he is mighty. God is mighty. We are called to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. And yes, it's a strong hand that when it's on us and we're under it, it brings us low. It allows us, it makes us to endure all of the suffering and all of the persecution that God in his will has for us. So yes, it's mighty to bring us low, but the other thing that we need to know from this is that this mighty hand, this same mighty hand, is also mighty to lift us up. The verse goes on to say that this same mighty hand is the same hand that is going to exalt us. Now, just one more thing about this term mighty hand, because it's actually an expression that's not used very much in the Bible. You think it would be. It's a good phrase. You think they get a lot of mileage out of it. But actually, this expression, these words together, almost always come in the context of the Exodus. That is when God, with a mighty, strong hand and an outstretched arms, he brought his people out of slavery in Egypt into a promised land. And this is the same image that Peter is after and he wants us to latch onto. That this mighty hand is the mighty hand of God that is for our deliverance. God is going to bring us out of these difficulties, out of these trials. And not only that, but as I said a minute ago, this strong arm is the same one that's going to exalt us and lift us up. What is our destiny if we are in Christ? We've been talking about this all along. It's the same destiny of Jesus. And what we discover as we look that Jesus was humbled, he humbled himself and sunk lower and lower to death on a cross, we read from that great hymn in Philippians that because of that, God has highly exalted him. He has lifted him up again with his mighty arm, and he's given him a name that is above all names. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has been highly exalted. And friends, if you are in Christ, if we are in Christ, this is our destiny. It's not to wallow in the suffering and the persecution and the things that cause us worry. It's deliverance out of that and then glory and exaltation when Christ comes again. And I'm looking forward to that. And I want to enjoy that with you. So let's go there together and let's walk humbly together. Let's humble ourselves in our lives together here in the context of this local church, but also in our posture before God as we are tempted to worry about all of these things. Let's give it all in humility to the one that cares for us. Amen? Amen. Well, let's have the worship team